You can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. I hope you're not here tonight with only one bar in your battery, because you're going to need full bar for our study tonight. And we are on part two of the rise and fall of the red dragon. The rise and fall of the red dragon here in a chapter that many commentators would say is the most pivotal for interpreting the whole book and all 22 chapters of Revelation. It's central, it's at the heart, in the middle, it's of the book, and probably for a reason. It's an interval, it's an intermission before the seventh trumpet blows and the seven bowls of judgment unfold. Here we are in the midpoint of the great tribulation in the end times, judgment of God upon the world, and the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, are other terms that have been given to the great tribulation. This is, Revelation 12 is one of the most vast and most sweeping chapters in all the Bible. It covers a few millennia. It extends back to the fall of Satan, shortly, it would seem, after creation, and then extends all the way forward to the return of our Lord on the skies. And it not only reaches all the way back and all the way forward, it also reaches behind the veil to show us the ultimate battle that's raging. Not the war to end all wars, but the war behind all wars. The cosmic conflict that explains all the hostility against Israel, all the hatred against the church in every age, and why it climaxes and comes to a foment and a awful eruption in the final great tribulation. Remember Revelation 6 through 11? We saw the end times judgment and the great tribulation that is coming from God's viewpoint. But now, Revelation 12 and 13, we see it from Satan's viewpoint, the devil's perspective. Remember we said this is the best chapter in all the Bible for a biography of the serpent. If you want the career of Satan, you can't beat Revelation chapter 12. There's no other chapter that teaches us so much about the battle for planet Earth, about the invisible warfare that's raging in the spirit world. I think it's worth reading the whole chapter again and then committing it to prayer. Shall we stand as we hear this great portion of the Word of God? Revelation 12. Listen as I read from verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out. By the way, notice NASB, there's a star there. It's present. She cries out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our humble request, it is our earnest plea that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law, that your Spirit would enlighten and instruct us so that we too would look behind the veil of this visible world to see the invisible warfare that explains history, that explains so much of the turmoil and the conflict in our lives, in your church, and in the advance of the gospel, and will make sense of so much of the turmoil that will come in the last days. Oh Lord, that you would help us to believe and to grasp something more of our enemy and of the reality of his schemes and the unseen battle that is raging. Oh God, that we might see it a bit more tonight, hear it, smell it, feel it, taste the reality of this spiritual battle, because there is a roaring lion seeking to devour your people. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. But you have given us armor. You have shown us, even in this text, how we can be overcomers. We live in a world that is overcome. There are surely some in this room who are defeated, who are victims, and who are held in the paw and the grasp of Satan. And yet you offer us victory. You offer us conquest. You call the church, you call Christians overcomers on almost every page of this book of Revelation. Teach us what it is to win and to live in true victory. Even in an age where the church has been confused with so many false ideas of spiritual warfare and false victory, with fleshly weapons rather than with the weapons of God, spiritual warfare fought in a spiritual manner. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Three scenes in this rise and fall of the Red Dragon, this war of the ages. Three scenes or episodes are unfolding here so that we'll know our enemy better and we'll rejoice in his defeat through Christ. If you want to recognize the battle, and if you want to know how to win it, these three scenes matter. Remember last time, all we covered was the first episode, verses 1 to 6, the main combatants in this battle, the opponents or characters in the war. Remember, we saw the woman, verses 1 to 2, we believe clearly indicates Israel, as those symbols linked in Genesis and in Joseph's dream and the 12 sons of Jacob. Points to Israel, and then the dragon clearly is Satan, no debate about that. And the child, referred to in verse 2, and especially verses 5 and 6, is Messiah, Jesus. Tonight, very simple outline, the war in heaven is the second scene, verse 7 to 12, and then the war on earth, briefly, we'll look at verse 13 to 17. Let's look first of all at the war in heaven, verse 7 to 12. Satan expelled, if you'd like a subtitle. The war in heaven, how Satan is expelled. Let me get you thinking tonight, if you haven't tuned in yet. It sounds so basic, but I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands because I must confess, it even caught me at first. Here we are, Christians. We have the Bible. We need to know our enemy if we're ever going to defeat him. And yet, I want to ask you a couple basic questions. Where is Satan right now? Don't answer out loud. Where is Satan right now? He is not in hell. According to the Bible, he's never been to hell. Satan is not in hell, and he's never even been there. Did you know that? He is the Lord of this earth. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this age. And one of his favorite places to visit, if not the place he spends the most time, where is Satan right now? Probably in heaven. Satan's in heaven. Look at verse 10. the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them, the saints, before our God day and night. Satan hangs out in the pearly gates. Wow. Let's unpack what that means. There is a war in heaven. Satan is expelled. He is before God, as we're going to see, accusing us, fighting the angels, as we're about to see, trying to destroy the faith of God's people. So let's unpack it. Look at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. You say, what? That's an oxymoron. I'm looking forward to going home to heaven when the war is over. That's like saying there's peace in hell. War in heaven? Are you serious? If we believe the Bible, then we have to have a biblical view of heaven and of spiritual warfare. And this is a war that began back in the fall of Satan, which verse 4 referred to, which would have been shortly after creation, sometime between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, when Satan fell and he took what with him? Do you remember? A third of the angels. Ever since then, Satan has been, as the New Testament states it, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. His demon hordes are spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, fighting against God's angels. The angels, the Bible tells us, are ministering spirits sent to serve the saints. And so Satan says, whenever I see the angels busy doing good for God's people, whether it's Israel, whether it's the church, whenever the angels are dispatched to do God's will, we're going to kick in and we're going to block it and we're going to try and stop it and we're going to try and thwart it. That's been Satan's agenda all along, plain and simple, throughout the scriptures. Up until this final climactic battle in the last days would seem to be in that final great tribulation period, and there is this final war in heaven. Are you surprised? Satan has always been too big for his boots, right? He's always been greedy with green eyes, wanting God's throne, wanting God's son, wanting to remove Messiah, wanting to unseat the Savior, wanting to dethrone anyone who takes it from him, jealous for his own glory. Satan's always been about getting the glory, right? Many scriptures we could look at if time allowed. Licking his chops, lusting for more honor, craving any chance to block God's salvation plan. And by the way, who let Satan into heaven to spoil the party? Do you have a ticket, sir? Excuse me, we have controlled access here. What's Satan doing in heaven? God let him in. You ever read the book of Job? Who showed up? Satan, to get permission from God to try and attack the faith of one of God's servants. You ever remember what Jesus said to Peter? In Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Those are just two examples in Scripture. For God's glory, according to his plan, and for our good, Satan is given access. Now keep reading, verse 7. There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Woo! Satan loses. Again, he's the most accomplished loser on the planet. The enemy is evicted. The red dragon was no match for Michael and the boys. Kind of an unfair advantage when you have God Almighty on your side. The angels then, I love this there in verse 8, they do a complete mop-up job in heaven. Cleaning out the place of any trace of demonic presence. Any more demons left? Wipe it clean. Look, it says there was not any place found for them in heaven. Have you ever wondered how do angels fight? I'm guessing it's a little more advanced than fist fight. Do we read the Bible with a sanctified imagination? Or is it, if we take God at his word, we have to say, hang on, there was war in heaven. What must that have been like? Henry Morris helps, I think, with our biblical imagination. He writes, with what weapons and by what tactics this heavenly warfare will be waged is beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons, and such physical forces as we know about are not able to move spiritual beings. But these beings do operate in a physical universe, so there must exist powerful physico-spiritual energies of which we yet can only have a vague intimation. Energies which can propel angelic bodies at superluminary velocities through space, which can move mountains, change planetary orbits. It is with such energies and powers that this heavenly battle will be waged, and the spectators in heaven, including the Apostle John, seem to watch in awe. Wow. War in heaven. Keep reading verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What a biography unfolds here of our arch enemy, the deceiver. Six titles are given here. You need to write these down. Unlike any other verse anywhere in the Bible. Six different descriptions of our foe. Don't ever think you're going to beat him if you don't know him. First of all, great dragon. We've already saw that last time. Back in verse 3 and 4. For his viciousness, his bloody conquest, he is the great red dragon. You can listen to last time's sermon if you want to know more about that. Look at the second title for him here in verse 9. He is the serpent of old. What images does that bring to mind? Not your pet snake, by the way. A slithering, subtle, camouflaged, crafty creature. And lest we think it doesn't matter if we take Genesis literally or not, the real snake spoke to a real woman, Eve, because he was empowered by a real devil, Satan, the serpent of old. Look at the third name there. Not only great dragon, serpent of old, what's the third name given to him there? You tell me. Are you with me? What does it say? The devil, diabolos, is in the Greek and also in Bunyan's Holy War. It means the slanderer, the malicious prosecutor. He defames the saints. He falsely accuses Christ and his people. It's not just someone red with a pitchfork and to spook you at Halloween once a year. He's real. He's after you. And he will undo the reputation of Christians in the church if we let him. Do we believe that? Or are we just whistling in the dark, worried about how we're going to make money? Or is there a battle raging? He is the serpent. He is the dragon. He is the devil. Number four, what's next? He is Satan, our superhuman adversary, the arch enemy of our souls, our immortal antagonist. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. I think we need to be honest in our reformed, sort of non-charismatic circles. If I think of my own heart, and I know many of you have been saved out of perhaps a charismatic or extreme charismatic churches where you're looking for a devil under every tree. Is there not an opposite ditch where sometimes we hardly ever think about spiritual battle or Satan's schemes? We've always got a natural explanation. Oh, I know, it's your personality. You're sanguine. You're choleric. Oh, I think you're melancholy. Oh, it's because you come from this background. You're English, Afrikaans. Oh, he's American. We've got all these natural sociological explanations. Satan? Oh, well, Satan does like really bizarre, scary things. But the relationships in the church, the evangelizing the lost, the ministry we're involved in, we don't think about Satan that much. That's for those Pentecostal people. Maybe we need to think again how real he is, our foe. Serpent, what was our list? Help me here. Right in the text, right? Great dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. Number five, deceiver. He deceives the whole world. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He has this uncanny ability to dupe and mislead and to lead astray and to confuse truth and error, to blur the lines, to hide the hook, that gruesome and bloody hook that he loves to cover with delicious bait. Mouth-watering enticements. Beloved, if only we could learn to spot his lies, to hear his hiss in the false promises that he makes to our hearts and to our minds, and the false doctrines that he spreads in the world and often that begin in the church today. Wrong views about the Trinity, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the Bible. Number six, Satan is what? The accuser of the brethren. Verse 10 adds to the list here. So it's verse 9 and 10. If you jump down to verse 10, the sixth title we have for Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It speaks night and day before God. This nonstop mission to malign God's people, to point the finger at all our flaws. Didn't we sing about that this morning? Good timing. I think our opening hymn, Tian, was "Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong and Perfect Plea." When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, you Christians, your failures, your baggage, your defeat, your behavior last week, your flaws in your marriage, your prayer life, your Bible reading last year, your lack of fellowship, your lack of holiness, you. How could you be a Christian? Come on. Who are you fooling? Do you hear his hiss? He accuses the brethren. Makes you doubt your faith. Doubt your God. Get discouraged. Live a defeated Christian life. We always thought that was just a low self-esteem. Maybe it's just a psychological disorder. Maybe it's Satan. The accuser of the brethren wants to get you down and keep you there. Day and night before God. He loves to employ spin doctors and half-truths and false accusers to malign our Christian witness in the world. I love the way Christina Rossetti, the poet, puts it. Day and night the accuser makes no pause. Day and night protests the righteous laws. Good and evil witness to man's flaws. Man the culprit, man the ruined cause. Man midway to death's devouring jaws and the worm that gnaws. Day and night our Jesus makes no pause. Pleads his own fulfillment of all laws. Veils with his perfection's mortal flaws. Clears the culprit, pleads the desperate cause. Plucks the dead from death's devouring jaws and the worm that gnaws. Wow. What a great Savior we have who answers the accuser of the brethren. Brothers and sisters, I hope you are alert to these six titles here in these two verses. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "We will not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Can we say that as a church tonight? We're not ignorant of his schemes. We're alert. We're watchful. We're careful. We're cognizant. We're aware. We spot the roaring lion before he pounces. We recognize him so that we can resist him before it's too late. I mentioned this morning that book by the Puritan Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. The table of contents is a whole book in itself. The table of contents. I read it again this afternoon. Are brilliantly perceptive. And people today think they've got all these tools and techniques for spiritual warfare. Brooks is 100 times deeper in really recognizing the schemes of Satan in our hearts, in our minds, in our churches. But look at the outcome best of all here and how Satan's career ends. I love this in verse 9. What's the verb that's repeated three times? And what is the end that he faces? The great dragon was thrown down. And again it says he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. This is a key word. It's going to come up seven times in this chapter. Thrown down. 26 times in the book of Revelation. Remember, Satan did the throwing back in verse 4. The angels he threw with him to the earth. We're going to see in verse 15 and 16, though it's sometimes translated pouring. It's the same word in the original. Satan throws attacks at God's people. I love that. Eye for eye, lex talionis, justice of God. Satan, you want to throw? Let's talk about throwing. I'll beat you at your own game. I will overthrow the thrower. That's what's happening here in the text. Satan is thrown down. How can heaven not then, verse 10, burst out in song? With Satan and his cronies expelled, heaven is cleansed of their foul stench. Verse 10, Now, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. There it is again. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And beloved, who is erupting in praise here? Whose songs are being heard? Notice, it can't be the angels because it says, our brethren. Who's singing? It must be the saints glorified, the church triumphant, safely home in heaven. They're celebrating because something, or better, someone has arrived. By this point in Revelation, in the Great Tribulation, Christ's return is so imminent, it's as good as done. And so heaven is radiant with expectation and standing on tiptoe with anticipation. And look there at what Jesus will bring with him at his second coming. The authority of his Christ, ushering in God's kingdom. This, I believe, the millennial reign we'll see in Revelation 20. All because of what? The salvation, the power, the omnipotent arm, the saving might of our God, crushing all opposition, establishing his kingdom, rescuing, making all of Jesus' enemies a footstool under his feet. What only God is able to do, restoring Israel, rescuing lost sinners, overturning sin's curse, severing Satan's power. On that day, at last, all creation's groaning will end, and Christ will make all things new. How could we not sing? Now, the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. And all other saviors have been eclipsed. All other powers defeated. All other kingdoms conquered. All other authorities subdued. Every knee bowing. Every tongue confessing. Him who is King of kings and Lord over all lords. And the best proof of Christ's authority, his regal power, his glorious kingdom, the best proof is the accuser is gone. You're listening and you're going, oh, before God and sometimes in our own consciences and in the church and through his schemes, he's always pointing the finger at God's people. But you get to heaven, all of a sudden you're like, silence! Shut up, Satan. God sealed him. Accusations done. Jesus died. You're home before God. You're justified. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised at the Father's right hand. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are home. You are safe. And he is silenced. That's worth singing about. That's what's happening here in heaven as they hear it on earth, as John sees this vision. The slander is over. And then verse 11. Some would say the most profound verse in all of Revelation, the key to Christian living. Speaking of they, the Christians, verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Beloved, how do you beat Satan? Whether you're a saint in the tribulation or a Christian tonight when you go home, how do you win against the devil? Make sure you conquer him before he conquers you. Endless wrong answers have troubled the church in every age and confused Christians. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for the real key to spiritual victory? How do you whip the serpent and stomp his head if you like? Are you ready for this? Not by incantations, exorcisms, ritual formulas, not binding or rebuking Satan. Nothing like that is mentioned here. Not some deliverance ministry or identifying strongholds or territorial demons or generational curses or sprinkling holy water, waving a wand, wearing some magical bands around your waist or your wrists, not dangling some charm in your car, not pleading the blood of Jesus over your home, not through any gimmicks or tricks or techniques. These are the weapons. Are you ready? Verse 11. They overcame him through three potent, proven weapons. First, the blood of the Lamb. We saw this back in chapter 7. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by his precious blood, right? Knowing that our sins are forgiven, our guilt is removed, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. because of a bloody cross and an atoning death of my substitute, Jesus. Christian, you have to wear the helmet of salvation, or you are defenseless against the devil's onslaughts. I don't know how to put it more plainly. Please hear this. On your own, you cannot defeat Satan. On your own, he's faster, smarter, bigger, stronger, and you're done. Just give it up right now. You cannot beat Satan. You cannot fight Satan. You cannot challenge Satan. You cannot stomp on Satan. You cannot talk to Satan. You can stand on the victory of someone who already beat him through the blood of his cross. You cannot fight him. You can stand on the victory of one who already beat him at Calvary. That's how we overcome, through the blood of the Lamb. That's what Ephesians 6 and the New Testament is all about. If you are unsaved, you are unsafe because you are doomed to Satan's attacks because you're dead in your sins and you're a captive of the devil. Only believers are safe. They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, what's the second spiritual weapon here? Because of the word of their testimony. No matter how fierce the persecution, no matter how many times they're mocked or fired or beaten or imprisoned or fined or martyred, they remain faithful witnesses. They refuse to renounce their faith. They hold on to their confession, steadfast and immovable, unwavering, unceasing in proclaiming Christ. Therein lies the victory. Keep silent, Satan wins. Keep witnessing, Satan loses. Got it? They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony. And then number three, what is it? They did not love their lives, literally, unto death. Apostle Paul's words come to mind in Acts 20:24. For we do not consider our life of any account as dear to ourselves, if only we may finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given, testifying to the gospel of his grace. The words of Jesus come to mind. If you would not come after me and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Willing to die, willing to love Christ more than life itself. How do you defeat someone who's willing to die for their belief? Oh, you Christians, off with their heads. I'm just going to kill you. Great, I'll be in heaven. Promotion. Oh, got to kill those Christians. Wonderful, to live as Christ, to die is gain. Best thing you could do to me. Thank you. Appreciate that. Oh, how do you stop Christians when they love to die? You don't look after martyrdom, but you're not afraid of death. You love Christ more than life. That's what it says. They overcame Satan through the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving their life unto death. We win through losing. We overcome by being overcome. We gain a crown through a cross. Living through dying. Victory through defeat. A throne through thorns. What a sovereign God we serve. Every time the devil thinks he's won, he loses again. Every time he kills its child, the child of God, he just hands us another victory. How sovereign is our God. They overcame him. And then keep reading, verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. The joy is the mood of heaven. Rapturous relief, infinite delight, sublime satisfaction. Why? Because Satan is lost and the saints have won. So let the party begin. No more accusations from the devil. Heaven's gates are slammed in Satan's face. The doors are closed. They're barred. They're bolted. Satan is done. Let the concert begin. Turn up the music. Let rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. However, on earth, there is a very different, somber mood. Look at verse 12. Continues. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. It will only get worse before it gets better at this point in the great tribulation. It's the red dragon's last fling. It's his final explosion of volcanic fury against Christians. Satan is now a caged lion. He has read the same Bible you're reading, and he knows what's coming, and he doesn't like it, and he's not happy, and he won't go down without a fight. He's not going to just roll over. And he is particularly mad because he knows the clock is ticking and his days are numbered and the odds are stacked against him. He knows his time is short. But what hope this gives us. The devil's D-Day is imminent. Victory is certain. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And then third and finally, and briefly, the war in heaven is echoed by the war on earth. Satan is enraged. Look what happens here, verses 13 to 17. Quick question as we come into this text, and we saw this last time already in verse 5 and 6. Why is it that people have hated the Jews? Give me a rational historical explanation why one relatively not worth a lot economically, little piece of land and one little ethnic people has been so phenomenally hated by the nations of the earth throughout history. Give me an economical or political explanation. There isn't one. There is not an ultimate one. You can read them. The end of the day, if you don't think there's a satanic agenda against the Jews, you can't explain anti-Semitism and how it has shaped all of history. The devil is behind it. And that's what we see in these verses. The ruler of this age. We saw this in verse 6. The woman flees into the wilderness for 3.5 years. And then look what happens here in verse 13. When the dragon saw, he was thrown down to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. That's Israel, have we seen. This is Satan's final fury in the tribulation. Read Zechariah 12, 13, 14 for more detail on this. Satan attacking the Jews in particular. Keep reading verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place for where she was nourished for time, times, and half a time. We know that's 3.5 years. It's a common figure in the book of Revelation. It was given to us in days, back in verse 6, 1,260 days. Eagle's wings. This is surely figurative. Maybe you're picturing an amazing chick. But it's probably figurative. In the shout of your wings, I sing for joy. I will mount up with wings as eagles. It's common in Scripture for strength, speed, protection from God, just as he brought Israel out of their first exodus from Egypt. So he does it again, out of the serpent striking range, beyond the reach of the vicious red dragon. Where? Have fun afterwards tonight. Theologians have debated this for a long time. Maybe the Petra region, South Jordan, south of the Dead Sea, compare with Daniel's prophecy. We don't know for sure, but they will be safe. Verse 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But, verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Again, we're probably dealing with figurative picture here. Water is a flood or a torrent of attack against God's people. But just like the earth swallowed up Korah, just like the earth does obeys God's commands, so here the Lord conquers the foes. He opened up the Red Sea, didn't he, as well? And so here, he defends his people against their foes. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. What a great illustration that God is faithful to protect his people. And look at the final verse here tonight, verse 17. What happens next? So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's like a wild cat backed in a corner, lashing out. He's been thwarted. He's been defeated again. So he's looking for new targets, and he turns on the Christians, spiritual sons of Abraham by faith, grafted into Israel by grace. I love that description. What is a Christian? Look at verse 17. It's a person who keeps the commands of God and holds to the testimony of Jesus, won't let go of the truth about Christ. The harder Satan tries, the more he loses. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? I love the way someone put it. If Satan locks them up in prison, they convert their warders. If he tortures Christians, they become partakers of the sufferings of Christ and heirs to a great reward. If he kills Christians, they become instant heroes in heaven. If he turns them loose, they evangelize the world. We are on the winning side. Look back at verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life unto death. Beloved, it's very easy when we see persecution in our lives or in the world today to feel like we are on the losing side and not to realize that the very hatred that comes at us, even if the world kills us, is our way of winning. We gain by losing. We win by dying. Like our Savior who's gone before us. Right? Close with this. Lo, the kingdom of the world is now the kingdom of the Lord. Oh, what joy to all the saints does his eternal reign afford. Let us swell the mighty chorus of his praise in one accord. The victory is won. That great dragon, the old serpent called the devil, down is cast. Satan and his fallen angels' long deceiving days are past. Now our praises, like a thunder, through the universe shall blast. The victory is won. Now has come salvation, power in the kingdom of our God. The accuser of the brethren underneath our feet is trod. The authority of Christ is now the church's ruling rod. The victory is won. In the last verse, by the Lamb's redeeming blood, the accuser we have overcome. By our word of testimony, all declaring, it is done. Unto death, our souls not loving. All glory to the Son. The victory is won. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed tonight, invite you again, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you are not an overcomer and a victor, which is not some kind of advanced super Christian, it's a normal description of believers. If you've never known spiritual victory over sin and Satan and what it is to be an overcomer and to testify for Jesus and to love him more than life, maybe tonight you need to be saved. Please speak to me at the door. Drop me or any of us as leaders a note. We'd love to follow up with you. Speak to any members of this body about how you tonight can be set free from the devil before he takes you to his everlasting home in the lake of fire. Oh God, thank you that we do not need to be defeated in a world that is captive to the god of this age, a world that lies in the lap of the evil one, as Scripture tells us, that we are overcomers. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. You have shown us the devil and his schemes and devices so that we would not be duped, we would not be deceived, that we can wear the armor you've given us, we can stand in the victory that Jesus won for us already when he crushed the serpent's head at the cross, so that we could be forgiven, we could be free, we could live new, and we could be victors and on the winning side in a defeated world. Oh God, hallelujah. We join. We can hear something of the song of heaven even now echoing in our own hearts and minds, and may it reverberate in our churches. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Rejoice, O heavens. May this be more of our joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.